Recorder going here, and we're going to read from chapter 2 of the book of Galatians, beginning with verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run, or had run, in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Jesus Christ, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do. Well, that's our text for us this morning, the first 10 verses of Galatians chapter 2. And I want to begin this morning by giving you a quote from the Apostle Paul. This is what the Apostle Paul said. Many pastors criticize me for taking the gospel so seriously. But do they really think that on judgment day Christ will chastise me saying, "Paul, you took me too seriously"? End quote. Well, actually, that was not a quote from the Apostle Paul. It was a quote from Pastor Leonard Ravenhill. But I think that quote from Pastor Leonard Ravenhill could have been easily applied and be a quote of the Apostle Paul, because as we've already seen in our short study of the book of Galatians, how seriously Paul took the gospel. He took it very seriously. And on Judgment Day, is Jesus going to chastise Paul or reward him for it? At the very end of his life, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And we might be able to add there, on Paul's behalf, "I have taken the gospel seriously." He says, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day." And so this morning we return to the study of Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia, because he realizes that there's a serious problem going on in these churches. And so he is moved to write this letter to these churches, because he's learned, as he says there in verses 6 and 7, that some men have come into these churches and they're causing trouble. And because of what they're doing there in those churches, they're turning many of the young Galatian believers, it says, they're turning them away from God and from the gospel. And Paul says there in verse 7 that they're perverting the gospel of Christ that he had originally preached to them. And so there's serious problems going on in these churches with the gospel. Paul calls these men false brethren. They're claiming to be Christians, but they're really not Christians at all. They've come up from Jerusalem. They may be even representing the apostles there in Jerusalem, yet they're teaching a gospel that is different from the gospel that Paul had taught to them. Bible teachers have often called these men Judaizers because their gospel consisted of preaching a message that mixed God's grace with the works of the law. And so specifically, these false brethren were telling these young Gentile believers that in order for them to receive the fullness of their salvation, in order for them to fully enter the kingdom of God, they had to become a Jew first. The only way that they could enter the kingdom of God was to come through the door of the Jewish faith. And primarily, as we see here in this passage, and then as we go through the book of Galatians, we'll see another passage, what they were saying was is that these young believers had to become Jews by being circumcised. By being circumcised. And so these young Galatian believers who had believed the gospel that they had heard from Paul, a salvation based on grace alone through Jesus Christ alone, plus nothing else, is now being perverted. It's being turned into something of an opposite nature. And they're now being told that the gospel that Paul preached to them was incomplete and inadequate, and that more is needed. And so these false brethren, these men, it seems like as you look at scriptures, you look at the book of Acts, that there are constant angst for Paul because they follow Paul around during his missionary journeys, and Paul will found a church or a group of churches, and he'll teach them for a while, and then he'll leave. And these false brethren come in behind Paul, and they start upsetting the work that Paul has done, and they start preaching this different gospel. They're constantly doing this, hampering Paul's work, and it's become a real problem for him. That's why I think he calls them in Philippians chapter 3, he calls them dogs. The work of these dogs is clearly highlighted in Acts chapter 15. If you have your Bible and you want to turn back to Acts chapter 15, keeping your finger there in Galatians chapter 2. But as we get to Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas have just completed their first missionary journey, and they've come back to their home church in Antioch. And at the end of verse 14, in verses 27 and 28, it says that Paul and Barnabas gathered the church together, and they started to report all that God had done with them during that journey that they had just gotten back from, and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. But then it goes into chapter 15 right there, and verse 1 says, "And certain men came down from Judea," meaning from Jerusalem, meaning maybe even from the church in Jerusalem. "They came down to Antioch, and they began teaching the brethren." And this is what they taught them: "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And so this is what is happening in all of these churches. You cannot be saved unless you are circumcised and become a Jew first. As I've mentioned, this kind of opposition to Paul has been happening over and over and over again in the churches where Paul has started. And so if we're really going to understand the fullness of this opposition that Paul is experiencing over and over again, we need to talk a little bit about circumcision. The Bible tells us that when Abraham was 99 years old, and you find this back in Genesis chapter 17, but when Abraham was 99 years old, God came to Abraham and he established a covenant with Abraham. And it says in verse 5 of Genesis 17, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations." He goes on in verse 6 to say that "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and that nations and kings shall come from you." God is telling this to Abraham. And he says in verse 7, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And then he goes on to tell Abraham that that the sign of this covenant between God and this covenant he's making with Abraham, the sign of that is going to be circumcision. And he says in verse 10 to Abraham, he says, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant." And so God says, I'm creating this covenant with you, Abraham. You're going to be the father of many nations. You're going to be exceedingly fruitful. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And as a sign of this covenant between us, Abraham, I want you to circumcise every male who is in your household. And that's exactly what Abraham does. And so this idea of circumcision, this outward sign of circumcision to be the mark of this covenant between God and Abraham has two purposes. First, the circumcision spoke to the world. Circumcision told the world that all of all the peoples of the world, God had cut out Abraham and those of his house to have a unique relationship with him. And then secondly, circumcision spoke to the nation of Israel as well, specifically to the individual Jew. Circumcision spoke to the Jew by identifying him as a member of God's chosen people, therefore reminding him that if he ever disobeyed the laws of the covenant, he would be cut off from God's grace and presence, just as the foreskin of his flesh had been cut off from him. And so you see that circumcision became the sign by which the nation of Israel and every Jewish man found his identity. Circumcision became over time a source of pride for the nation of Israel. It became like a badge of honor. I'm of the circumcision. You're of the uncircumcision. We can see this throughout Scripture, this theme. Even David, in his own words, describes the world in these two different realms, the circumcised versus the uncircumcised. And we can see it in his battle with Goliath. You all know the story of David and Goliath, but David is home. He's taking care of his sheep while his brothers are down with the armies of Israel facing the Philistines. And David's father sends David down to the armies of Israel to check on his brothers. And when David gets down to the armies of Israel and he runs into his brothers and he sees Goliath, this man who is defying the armies of Israel on a daily basis. And this is what David asks in 1 Samuel chapter 17. He says, "What shall be done for this man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And so you can see David's perspective. All of the armies of the Philistines, all of the men, all of the soldiers of the Philistines were uncircumcised in his eyes. Whereas the nation of Israel were the armies of the living God. And so the world then, and for 2,000 years after the covenant with Abraham, the world became separated between the circumcised and the uncircumcised. And as the covenant said to Abraham, all male Jewish babies had to be circumcised 8 days after birth. And so for 2,000 years from the covenant that God gave to Abraham until the time of Jesus, until the time of Paul, the Jews separated their world into these two different groups. They were the circumcised. They were the chosen people of God. God was their God. And everybody else was the uncircumcised. And so you can just imagine that as Paul is preaching the gospel out there and he's preaching to the Gentiles, this issue of circumcision became a huge, huge issue. The Jews believed that circumcision was the sign that God had made with Abraham, a sign that he was their God and they were his people. As you read the Gospels, we know that even Joseph and Mary had Jesus circumcised on the eighth day after his birth, according to the covenant. To compound matters, the early Christian church had Jewish beginnings. All of the original apostles, I believe, were circumcised Jews. The early church in Jerusalem was led by James, the Lord's half-brother, a circumcised Jew. And I understand when I say circumcised Jew, I'm being redundant. But we need to understand the fullness of this picture and the opposition that Paul was up against. Circumcision was a huge issue in the early church. There's even the story early on of Peter leaving Jerusalem and going down to Cornelius' house under the instruction of the Holy Spirit. And he got down to Cornelius' house and he went into his house and he proclaimed the gospel to them. And Peter returns to Jerusalem after going down to Cornelius' house. And in Acts 11, verse 3, it says, "Those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, 'You went into the uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" And so, on one hand, the Jews rightly believed that they were God's covenant people. And therefore, they believed that any gospel that attempted to add the Gentiles to their ranks must be a gospel that included circumcision, because it was the sign that they were God's chosen people. And so if you're bringing in the uncircumcised into God's family, then their belief was they should be circumcised and show the mark of it. It was a huge issue. The Jews could not and would not accept the idea that in Christ God had established a new covenant and that the old covenant was now obsolete. They could not and would not accept the idea, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, that by his blood Christ began to create in himself one new man from the two, taking the Jew and the Gentile, the circumcised and the uncircumcised, and bringing them together, breaking down all barriers between the two and creating one new man from the two. They just couldn't understand that. They couldn't accept that idea. Paul emphasizes this later on in his letter in Galatians. If you turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, Paul says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave or free. There is neither male or female. For you are all one." You are all one in Christ Jesus. And so these dogs were always nipping at Paul's heels wherever he went, preaching this different gospel that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so who's right? You can see why these young Galatian believers were troubled, because they've got two opposing views now coming at them and they don't square with one another. These men who have come into the churches claim to have come from Jerusalem and represent the apostles in Jerusalem, but their gospel is different from the one that they had received from Paul. And so here now in chapter 2, Paul is telling these believers that it was my purpose to find out. To find out if there was a difference between the gospel that I was preaching and the gospel that was being authorized and sent out from the church in Jerusalem. He wanted to know if the gospel that he was preaching was in harmony with them or not in harmony with them. And so that brings us then to verse 1 of chapter 2. "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. From these two verses, I want to point out four things about Paul's trip now to Jerusalem. First of all, at the very end there, when he says that he went up there to find out if he had run or had run in vain, Paul is not saying that he was having second thoughts about the gospel and that he went up there to make sure that the gospel he was preaching was the right gospel. That's not what Paul's saying at all. Over the last couple of weeks, we've established from chapter 1 that Paul is fully confident of the gospel he has preached. Why? Because we've learned that he tells us both his apostleship and the gospel message that he has been preaching has come from a direct revelation of Jesus Christ. He had gotten them personally from Jesus, his apostleship and the gospel. So Paul didn't go up to Jerusalem with the idea that he might have to modify his gospel. That's not why he went. He went to see if these guys who were infiltrating these Galatian churches were with the apostles of Jerusalem, or they had gone out on their own and were preaching their own gospel. That's why Paul went. And if need be, and he had gotten to Jerusalem and had found out that the apostles were promoting a different gospel, he would have defended the gospel that he had received directly from Jesus Christ. The New Living Translation says that Paul went up to Jerusalem because he wanted to make sure that we were in agreement, for the fear that all my efforts had been wasted and I was running the race for nothing. Secondly, Paul says in verse 2 that he went up by revelation. And so Paul knows that because his apostleship is from Jesus and the gospel is from Jesus, this trip also has been ordained by Jesus. And Paul was to go, and he was therefore more than willing to go and defend the gospel that he had received. He says there in verse 5, the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So Paul did not go up there with the idea that maybe he had to change his gospel. He went up there just to find out the truth, with the apostles in Jerusalem preaching the same gospel that he had been preaching. And then thirdly, he says he took Barnabas and Titus with him. First of all, Barnabas was a good and safe choice for Paul to take with him. Barnabas was a Jewish believer. He's been ministering with Paul for quite a while now. He would be a familiar face to the apostles in Jerusalem because Barnabas was one of the first converts of the early church. You can read about in the early chapters of Acts. He was the son of encouragement, Barnabas. And so he would be a good buffer for Paul as he went to Jerusalem and met with the apostles there, because the apostles would know Barnabas and Barnabas had this connection with Paul. And so he was a good choice to take Barnabas with him. But Titus was another matter. Titus was a believer. He's a believer in Jesus Christ, but he was a Gentile, and he was an uncircumcised Gentile. And so really it was ingenious for Paul to select Titus to go with him, because by bringing Titus along with him to Jerusalem, he could present a real live subject right before the apostles. Hey, here's a man who's a believer, but he's a Gentile, and he's uncircumcised. And so the question that would be put right before the apostles right there would be Titus. And the question would have to be answered: would Titus have to be circumcised? Or would they just welcome him into fellowship as a fellow brother in Christ? And so it was showing great wisdom that Paul took Titus along. Talk is cheap, but the old saying goes, actions speak louder than words. And so as Paul presented Titus to the apostles, what would they require him to do? And then finally, it says that when Paul first got to Jerusalem, in verse 2, it says that he met privately with those who were of reputation. Most likely, as he says in verse 9, the pillars of the church, Peter and James and John, but he just met with a small group of men, first of all, and it says he communicated to them the gospel which he was preaching among the Gentiles. In other words, he communicated to them the gospel that Jesus had given to him. And why did he meet in private with them? Because he wanted a controlled situation where he could look the apostles in the face and in the eyes and communicate the gospel to them and to get their reaction. He wanted to know the truth. But secondly, he didn't want these false brethren as part of that meeting because he didn't want any undue influence on the apostles. He didn't want these false brethren interrupting the meeting. Paul could care less where these false brethren stood. He wanted to know where the apostles stood. And so when he gets there, he first meets with these men of reputation from the church and communicates them to them the gospel which he has preached among the Gentiles. And the amazing thing is, and I'm sure it was a great relief to Paul, that afterwards they say there, Paul writes there in verse 3, that they did not compel Titus to be circumcised. And so they welcomed Titus as a fellow brother in Christ and was not compelling him to be circumcised. It appears later on that Paul, while he was in Jerusalem, was confronted by these false brethren, and he says there in verse 4 and 5 that he did not yield to them for a minute. He refused to give them any time at all. And why? He says there at the end of verse 5, that I might preserve the gospel for you. So that the truth of the gospel was preserved for you. Now think about that just for a minute. What would have happened if Paul had given in to the demand of these dogs and the gospel and had agreed with them that Titus would have needed to be circumcised in order to be saved? Think about that for a minute. If Paul had done that, then the gospel would have changed. The gospel as we know it would have changed maybe forever. But Paul says he did not give in to them for a minute. Why? Because he was confident in the truth of the gospel. And he wanted to preserve it for those young believers there in Galatia. This meeting in Jerusalem then becomes a monumental time in church history. The truth of the gospel is preserved, not just for the believers of that time, but for believers for all time. And so Paul, in communicating these things to them in these first opening verses of chapter 10, he's telling these young Galatian believers who receive this letter and open it up and start reading it that, hey, these guys that have come in among you and are causing trouble and creating this different gospel and telling you that you need to be circumcised in order to be saved, they're not from the apostles in Jerusalem. They're preaching a different gospel on their own, and therefore you should not listen to them. They're teaching a different gospel, which is no gospel at all, no good news at all. So he's telling them, stand firm in the gospel that I've preached to you, because I'm in agreement. My gospel is in agreement with the gospel of the original apostles there in Jerusalem. What's even maybe more amazing about that to me is that Paul himself was a full-blooded Jew. He was circumcised himself. He proudly notes that in his letter to the Philippians when he says, I was circumcised the eighth day. And now he's telling these young Jewish believers that that has no bearing whatsoever on salvation. Amazingly, Paul now counted all of his heritage and all of his Jewish zealousness, what had been his badge of honor. He's throwing it all away. He's calling it rubbish that he might gain Christ. Paul loved his fellow Jews and he wanted every one of them to be saved. And he often preached in their synagogues, but he never watered down or added to the gospel in order to accommodate his fellow Jews. And when you stop and think about it, Paul truly is an example of the power of the gospel unto salvation. There ought to be a warm place in our hearts for Paul, Just like Jesus before him, he lived and died that we might know the power of the one true gospel unto salvation. Paul never wavered from the truth of the gospel, and it really ought to bother us that there's so much division in the church over the gospel. This letter was written to the Galatians, and Paul is never wavering from his gospel. He's standing up and defending his gospel that he had received from Jesus Christ, but he's writing this letter fairly early in his ministry. But he carries on this same message throughout his ministry, even to the very end of his life. While he's in prison and waiting his execution, he sends one final letter to Timothy. And in that letter, in the very beginning of the letter to Timothy, he's talking about the gospel and the need to hold to the truth of the gospel. He says to him in chapter 1 that Timothy was not to be ashamed of Jesus. He wasn't to be ashamed of Paul either. But rather, Paul encourages Timothy to share with him in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has called us, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. That's what Paul starts his letter off to Timothy, his very last letter off to Timothy. He says, share with me in the sufferings for the gospel. Whether you're criticized or persecuted because of the gospel, don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. Share with me in those sufferings. And then he just goes on in the letter just a little bit further. And he talks about the gospel again. And he says to Timothy, the gospel which I have committed to you, he says, guard it. The New Living Translation says, carefully guard it by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Carefully guard it, Timothy. And then he goes on to say, and then pass it on to faithful men who will be able to teach it to others also. You see, right to the end of his life, Paul never wavered from the truth of the gospel. So we may be sitting here in 2020, and it's pretty easy for us to dismiss this perverted gospel which links circumcision to salvation. Certainly all of us recognize that circumcision is not just a Jewish thing any longer. And therefore it has no basis for our salvation. But you see, circumcision was just an example of the times. And as the church has come down through history, there's been other examples of things that people have brought forth to try to add to the gospel, things that we must do in order to be saved, whether it's baptism or church membership or following a certain leader or saying a certain prayer or performing certain religious rituals. They've all come down through church history as an attack on the gospel, trying to add things to the grace of God. So Paul goes on in these verses. And after saying that he never gave an inch to these false brethren who wanted to add to his gospel, he goes on to say that those from the church who were something, there in verse 6, talking again about the men of reputation, the pillars of the church, he says there at the end of verse 6, they added nothing to me. In other words, they didn't put any pressure on him whatsoever to change his gospel or add anything to his gospel in any way. On the contrary, he says in verse 7, it was discovered that the gospel that he was preaching to the uncircumcised was the same gospel that Peter was preaching to the circumcised. And so at the end of it, in verse 9, it says, those pillars of the church recognized the grace that had been given to him, meaning given to him by God, to preach this gospel to the Gentiles. And so they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship and told us that we should continue to go to the Gentiles and that they would go to the circumcision or to the Jews. So this is a wonderful time in church history when the members of the Jewish church and the leader of the Gentile church come together in agreement on the truth of the gospel. I don't know if we can fully understand how important that meeting was there in Jerusalem during that time. And then finally in verse 10, Paul says, they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. It's kind of an odd verse there, if you ask me, kind of in the middle of all this. And Paul went there to see if he was in agreement on the gospel and to stand and fight for the truth of the gospel. And so this verse kind of seems out of place maybe on the surface, talking about remembering the poor. What does the desire to remember the poor have to do with the truth of the gospel? However, we must be aware that the welfare of others is at the very heart of the gospel. Whether it's their welfare is spiritual or physical. As Jesus went about preaching the gospel, he was always concerned with the welfare of the whole person, soul, spirit, and body. Today it seems to me that the Christian church has divided itself into one of two camps. One camp seems to be mostly focused on the saving gospel to the harm of the social gospel, remembering the poor. The other camp seems to emphasize the social gospel and reaching out to the poor to the harm of the saving gospel. But the gospel of Jesus Christ always joins the two camps into one. The gospel ties truth and action together. Therefore, as we preach the gospel, although we are most interested in their eternal salvation, we should also be concerned with the welfare of the whole person, soul, spirit, and body. And so it really has an important part of the gospel. That's an important part of the heart of the gospel. And so it would be desirous of both sides, the Jew and the Gentile, Peter and Paul, that as they go out and preach the gospel to their selected groups, that they would remember the poor. So let me close this morning by just returning to the issue of circumcision just for a minute and hopefully use it as a way for application for us this morning. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 6:16, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Paul picks up on this theme in his letter to the Romans, and he writes this in chapter 2. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. I don't think it would be too much of a stretch if we could insert Christian there for the word Jew. For he is not a Christian who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Christian who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Paul points out that the true Christian has experienced an inner circumcision of the heart. These dogs who were going around and pestering Paul and interrupting his work and teaching this different gospel within these churches had missed what God had said about the inner spiritual meaning of circumcision. They had dismissed it and were only interested in the outward act of circumcision. However, as Christians, we have experienced an inner circumcision of the heart. That's where our life lives. And may we never forget that. Well, we've been unpacking this letter just for a few weeks now. And I don't know about you, but it's already touched my spirit. As a Christian now for some 30 years and a pastor for over 10 years and looking at the Bible and reading and studying the Bible on a daily basis, it's I've always had an appreciation for Paul, but just the few weeks now that we've been in this letter, I have a better appreciation for the heart of the Apostle Paul. As I read his own words, this unwavering commitment to the gospel and his willingness to go to great lengths to defend and protect the gospel, it's had an effect on me. It has forced me to reassess my own commitment to the truth of the gospel and to its defense and protection. I cannot waver from it. We cannot waver from the truth of the gospel that Paul preached as given to him by direct revelation from Jesus Christ and laid out in the pages of our Bible. Salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone, through faith alone, according to the scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone, plus nothing. We must never waver from the truth of the gospel, not just for ourselves, but also that we might preserve it, preserve the truth of the gospel for our children and for our grandchildren and for their children. Paul had a sense of gospel history, and we must adopt that as well. Our faith stands or falls on the truth of the gospel. And so let's continue with Paul in fighting the good fight for the truth of the gospel, even if we are criticized for it, that we might preserve it for those who come behind us. And if we do, do we really think that on Judgment Day Christ will chastise us saying, "You took me too seriously"? I don't think so. Father God, thank you for our time this morning in your word. Father, thank you for Paul and his steadfastness to never waver from the gospel, never to water it down, never to add to it. But that he was willing to defend the gospel as given to him by Jesus Christ. And may we have that same commitment. And Father, help us to understand we have no merit in ourselves for salvation. There's nothing we can do to receive salvation other than by your grace and through our faith in Jesus Christ alone. Plus nothing, Lord. Plus nothing, plus nothing. May we fully capture that. And Father, may we be people of the circumcision, but people who have been circumcised of heart. Father, that the foreskins of our heart have been peeled away and cut away, Father, that we might have a heart for others, a heart for you. Father, a heart just to follow you. Through our yielding to the Holy Spirit and out of our love for you. And Father, may we have a heart that is willing to reach out and to have concern for others as well, for the poor and for the disadvantaged around us. Help us not to be stiff-necked any longer, but to be truly your circumcised people of heart. And in the Spirit. And may you get the glory for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You ready?
Ready.
Okay.